tuned to one of the most popular call-in programs on Christian radio. This is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry located in Charlotte, North Carolina. The Bible Answer Man and CRI are here to provide solid answers that equip Christians to defend their faith against false teachers and strengthen their walk with the Lord. If you'd like to talk to Hank, then call in now at 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now to start today's Bible Answer Man, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And if you're following the Legacy Reading Plan, you are in the book of Leviticus right now. It's one of the most incredible books in all of Scripture, in that it is a manual of the types and shadows that underscore the holiness of God. And just this morning, in reading Leviticus chapter 10, I was struck with the reality that this is one of the most chilling chapters in the entire canon of Scripture. It's the account of Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, and a graphic reminder of the holiness of the Almighty and the responsibility of Christian leadership to rightly represent the holiness of God to the people of God. Nadab and Abihu, they decided that God's explicit commands were merely optional. And so they made an offering contrary to God's explicit command. The result was instant death. Because, as the text itself says, I will show myself holy in the sight of all the people, I will be honored. If there's one thing God will ensure, it's that his reputation will not be libeled by those who have been given the privilege and responsibility of leading his people in the pursuit of holiness. And while the deaths of Nadab and Abihu may seem at first blush harsh, this is not a singular biblical event. Think forward in the New Testament to Ananias and Sapphira. They purposed to lie to the Holy Spirit in the embryonic stages of the early Christian church, and they too faced instant death. Or Uzzah, who mishandled the Ark of the Covenant. God's people are reminded by these events that those who take the sacred name of Yahweh upon their lips must acknowledge his holiness. They must accept his commands with absolute respect for his sovereign rule. Holiness does not just describe God's moral character. Holiness underscores his apartness, his transcendence, but not like in Islam, because only in Christianity do we find the need for atonement at the heart of our understanding of God's holiness. Because without a sacrifice, no atonement for sin is satisfactory. Without the mediator, without Jesus Christ, no reconciliation between God and man is even possible. Even if we don't experience the summary judgment of God as Abihu and Nadab did, even if we do not experience death in this life, never forget that ultimate judgment awaits us in the life to come. Hitler will not merely die in the comforting arms of his mistress with no eternal consequence. God will put all things to right. Recognizing God's holiness is the first step to regarding our sin and our need to repent, make a U-turn on the road of life, and do it His way as opposed to our own way. Reading through Revelation is always a challenge because when we read through the book of Revelation, we often get lost in the apocalyptic language. And Leviticus is much the same. We get lost in all the types and shadows, and we can't figure it out. And sometimes we grow weary and we give up, and we go on to other things. But remember, Leviticus is useful for training and instructing in righteousness. Every part of the Word of God is efficacious. So don't give up. This year, as you're reading through the Bible, persevere, because in the end, you will have the big picture. And the big picture is ultimately you and I falling into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death. But in the end, because the holiness of God can be satisfied by Jesus Christ, we can inherit a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness. The steps for every one of us to take to be part of God's kingdom for all eternity is the recognition of God's holiness and vicariously our sin, our need to repent and to receive Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to our Redeemer for time and for eternity. Well, many of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up is John. He's listening on the web in Greenville, South Carolina. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank, and thanks so much for taking my call, and thanks so much for your ministry. My question today is on dealing with certain Christians, hypocritical Christians. I'm in a situation right now with two individuals, one pastor named Dave and one female named Sarah, both totally unrelated. They don't go to the same church. There was some conflict in the past with the pastor and with the girl, different time periods, and I have since tried to reconcile with Dave and Sarah on two separate occasions. I've had a friend try to get involved. But what happens is the pastor just completely ignores me. I mean, he doesn't respond or anything. And the girl, I mean, Sarah, it's like every time someone says my name, she just like wants to nail me. It's like this, I think there's some very strong hatred towards me. And I don't know why. I mean, it's just really strong feelings. And then the pastor, I mean, my friend doesn't understand why. And these are people who profess Christianity, and I don't know their motives. I don't understand it. And I've tried to follow Matthew 18, and I know the Bible speaks clearly about exposing false teachers. And some of my books in my library talk a bit about exposing disobedient brethren, disobedient Christians. But I don't know if that's the right approach.
Well, John, I can't deal with your specific situation. But I can give you principles.
Okay.
I think that the principle of forgiveness starts with the message of Jesus Christ to his disciples, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And that does not mean we have to forgive someone even when they refuse reconciliation. And this goes along with what I was saying at the opening of the broadcast. The debts we owe one another are small change compared to the infinite debt we owe our Heavenly Father. And because we have been forgiven such an infinite debt, it is a horrendous evil to even consider withholding forgiveness from those who seek it. And therefore, our responsibility, and I'm talking about you and me because we've got to look at ourselves first, our responsibility must be to manifest the kind of love that is, and here's the operative word, willing to forgive those who wrong us. Now, forgiveness, by definition, is a two-way street. It is a two-way street which leads to the restoration of fellowship. It always requires, on the one hand, someone willing to forgive, and on the other hand, someone wanting to be forgiven. If you are to forgive me, it requires me to be repentant. Otherwise, there can be no restoration of fellowship, and there can be no real forgiveness. And that's why I think this goes along with what I was saying earlier on in the broadcast. We should never suppose that our standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard. He objectively offers us forgiveness. He objectively offers us the restoration of fellowship. But His forgiveness is not subjectively realized unless and until we repent. And that's why Jesus, in that famous Sermon on the Mount, said, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift on the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." So forgiveness, critical. Again, I can't speak, John, to your personal situation. I don't pretend to know the details, and therefore I can't get involved in that. What I can give you is the principle of forgiveness, and again, highlight the fact that this is a two-way street. Let's move on. We'll talk next to Karen, listening on KSIV, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Karen.
Yes, hi. Hello?
How are you?
I am blessed. How are you today?
I'm doing good, and it's great to talk to you.
Great. It's good to be able to talk to you. I listen to your program all the time, and I had some questions about the seventh day, and then it's about the keeping of the Sabbath day, because what some people have presented to me made sense to me as far as the Old Testament and keeping the seventh day, which is supposed to be Saturday, but then when Jesus died on the cross and the grace and mercy dispensation came about, I just kind of got confused because both sides of the fence made sense to me, and I just want to please God, but I had questions about the Sabbath day.
Yeah, well, it's a good question, and I think the first thing we have to recognize is that throughout Scripture there's an emphasis with regards to the Sabbath. So if you look at the Old Testament book of Genesis, you see the Sabbath as a celebration of God's work in creation. But as we just last month read not only through Genesis, but also through Exodus, we see that the Sabbath becomes a celebration of God's deliverance from the rule of Egypt. But what's stunning to me is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that the Sabbath becomes a celebration of the rest we have through Jesus Christ, who delivers us from sin and death. And so now the Sabbath becomes a celebration of His resurrection. And now, even though the prototypical week is still the same, in which you work 6 days and you rest one day, that day on which you rest is the day in which you celebrate the rest that Jesus Christ has given you from sin, death, and the grave. And the hope of ultimate restoration in an eternal Sabbath, in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, all things become new. And the early Christian church took this so seriously that when Christ rose on the first day of the week, they made that their celebration of the rest we have. So the emphasis switches, the day switches, but the command is still the same. You must work 6 days and rest the seventh. But in honor of the resurrection, the seventh day becomes the first day of the week as opposed to the last day of the week.
Right, because sometimes it seems like some believers put so much emphasis on the day that they seem to forget that Jesus is the reason for all of it. And that's where I guess I kind of was listening and it both made sense to me, but we still have to make Jesus our primary focal point. And I understand perfectly well what you've explained and I appreciate that. And if I had time, if I could get one more question in right quick.
Well, we only have 20 seconds, so it'd almost be impossible. But let me say one thing before we go to break. For the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare was a failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of your calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff has created the perfect tool to build and pass along your spiritual heritage. It's the Legacy Study Bible, designed to give you some of the same insight and understanding you receive from Hank on the Bible Answer Man program. The book introductions are all written by Hank using his well-known acronym, LEGACY, which stands for Location, Essence, Genre, Author, Context, and Years. With timelines, charts, an extensive concordance, four-color maps, and much more, the Legacy Bible is available only through CRI. Order your copy today. Also, for $250, you can get a personalized edition from Hank. Just call 888-7000-274 or look for it online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Stay with us. The Bible Answer Man will continue.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Investors are concerned that there's more bad news.
Calling for an end to U.S. military operations.
The world is glued to the news headlines, anxiously awaiting what the future holds. So it's up to believers in Christ to be prepared to give well-reasoned answers about what lies ahead, based on sound Bible doctrine. That's why The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff is such a vital resource for your library. It covers today's most asked prophecy questions and reveals why answering them correctly matters so much in today's world. The Apocalypse Code will resolve many questions regarding the mysteries of the end times and help you give an informed answer for the hope that is in you. All you really need to know about understanding Revelation is what the rest of the Bible says. So order your copy of The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff. To order, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or look online at equip.org.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274, or go to www.equip.org.
That's equip.org.
Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word. This coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The 7-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101. That's 877-768-2784, extension 101. Or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. And now, here is Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone lines. Talk next to Grace. She's listening on KURT in Utah. Hi, Grace.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm great. Thank you for this opportunity to help me clarify some things.
Sure.
I was LDS and married in the temple for 25 years. I got divorced, and I've been single for 10. Mm. And being raised in the LDS church, we only believed the Bible as far as it was translated correctly. Mm-hmm. So I never spent much time in the Bible, but I became a believer 5 years after my divorce and have been in the Bible quite a bit. Reading everything I could about marriage and divorce. And so now I know God hates divorce. Mm-hmm. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about being evenly yoked. I had such dreams of getting married to a believer. And yet he does state in there as well that if a woman or a man leaves, that they should remain single. And so, Hank, I don't want to be deceived. I want to do what God wants me to do. And I know that being carnal, we kind of want to make Scripture say what we want it to say. And so I wondered if you could help me with that.
Yeah, well, first of all, let me commend you for caring about what the Word of God says, because the Word of God and its precepts are there not to bind us or to make us miserable, but rather so that our lives might be fulfilled. In terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, though, I think you have to look at that carefully, because Paul points out that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. It's only if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship that the party must not get a divorce. So I don't think that 1 Corinthians chapter 7 absolutely precludes the possibility that you can get married again. I don't think that's absolutely precluded in the context of the passage. I mean, the whole concept behind this is that if there is a possibility for reconciliation, I think that we need to try to walk through that door towards reconciliation. But as you correctly point out in the prologue to the question, we also must not be unequally yoked. And for you to be married to someone who has a completely different idea of what it means to be reconciled with God, I think is a clear example of being unequally yoked. So even though I don't know your personal situation, Grace, I would not absolutely preclude the possibility that you could be married again.
So wouldn't I be in an adulterous situation?
No, I don't think so. I mean, here's a situation where you have a divorce from a person who is a non-believer. And I don't know the details of how that divorce is precipitated. And I don't know, has your ex-husband remarried?
No.
Is he interested in reconciliation?
At one time, I think he was, but I told him we needed to go through the Bible together in order for that to happen, that we needed to spend time in the Bible together.
Yes.
And he doesn't seem interested in that.
Yeah. Well, in essence, the unbeliever has left.
I was the one that left.
You left the situation.
I was the one that left.
Yeah. Yeah, well, again, I don't know all the details, and the details are coming in as we speak, but
yeah.
I still, Grace, would not absolutely, on the basis of Scripture, preclude the possibility that you could get remarried. And I think the real intent behind the Scripture, intent behind the passage, is that you seek reconciliation, if that reconciliation is possible. But I think you just said you were now single for 10 years.
Yes.
And you know that your ex-husband is a non-believer, and he does not want conformity to God's Word to be the pattern for his life.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that the door to reconciliation is likely closed.
Uh-huh.
You're willing to reconcile. That's the operative part for you. Are you willing to reconcile? And for you, the answer is yes, I'm willing to reconcile, but it has to be on God's terms.
Yeah.
Which is to say, I don't want to be unequally yoked.
No.
So I don't absolutely, in my mind, based on what I know right now, preclude the possibility that if God brought a godly person into your life, that that would be something that you'd have to say, well, it doesn't square with Scripture. But I'm an electronic voice. I don't have all the details. Uh-huh. And what I would suggest is that you counsel with a pastor in a healthy, well-balanced church.
Okay.
Are you part of a church?
Yes, I am. Calvary Chapel here in Salt Lake.
Well, great. And you can sit down with the pastor or some godly leaders within the church and lay this out before them and then pore over the Scripture together. I mean, the basic principle I think you're right on. Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his mother and father, is united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And he says, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another, commits adultery. But Paul adds to this that if an unbelieving spouse leaves, the other party is not bound in that circumstance. If, however, the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, the party must not get a divorce. This divorce has happened. Reconciliation not only looks unlikely, but seems impossible. If you're willing to extend that opportunity for reconciliation, and you have, and reconciliation is not a possibility, I do not think on the basis of Scripture that I can absolutely preclude the possibility of you being married to a godly man.
Okay.
So I would do the right thing, which is to counsel with your pastor on this.
Okay.
I
will do that. All right. Thank you very much.
Well, bless you, Grace. May God's grace be with you.
Bye.
Bye. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to David. He's listening in Springfield, Missouri. Hi, David.
Hello, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
A pleasure.
Had a question, and then also would like to get some proof text for what I think I've heard you on shows in the past talk about how that Christ was unable to sin during his time on earth, even though he was tempted.
Yeah.
Scripture supports that, and then does that not somehow take away from his humanity, because if he was unable to sin, then were the temptations really a valid temptation?
Yeah, they were. And let me lay this out for you.
Okay, thanks.
For sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And we see in the Scriptures that Satan appealed to Jesus' human nature, his human desires, such as hunger. But our Lord did not fantasize over that suggestion. to mull over that suggestion even for a millisecond would have constituted sin. And if Jesus had sinned, he couldn't be our Savior. So for sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. And although Christ did not have any sinful proclivities that inclined him towards evil, we can't say on the basis of that that Satan's temptations were unreal. No, they were real. They were real temptations. And we can in some way find an analogy for that in our own lives. Those who are born into sin know what it is to be tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. You look at a mother who wouldn't ever in a million years consider killing a child, even if it offered a life free from suffering. But nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering makes this genuine temptation. And if you look at the passage that I think you alluded to earlier, James, God cannot be tempted by evil. James is focusing on God as the self-sufficient sovereign of the universe. He has no unmet needs, and therefore, this is different from the accounts of temptation that focus on God incarnate, who did experience all the essential physical and psychological needs that are part of being a human being. So he suffered from hunger and fatigue and desire for self-preservation. So the biblical truth that God cannot be tempted and yet Christ was tempted are complementary. There's no contradiction there.
Right, right. But if there was just an inability for Christ to have sinned, then there was never any question as to whether he would have.
Well, that's right. There was never any question as to whether he would have, and it's presumptive on the part of Satan to think that he could have. But the temptation is nonetheless real. All I'm saying is that for sin to take place, there has to be an inner response to the outer suggestion to sin. And I'm saying that that is impossible in the case of Jesus Christ simply because Christ is the God-man.
Right.
And you know, it isn't essential to human nature to have a sin nature. I mean, Adam was born without sin. And so the second Adam does not have a sin nature, does not have sinful proclivities, but yet has a genuine human nature.
Okay. I'm going to take some time and kind of wrap my head around that, but I appreciate you taking the time to answer a question that I think you've covered before, but I really appreciate that.
My pleasure. I have written about this in some detail in a book, not, I shouldn't say in some detail, probably in more of an overview fashion, in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For everybody listening in, it is available on the World Wide Web for equip.org. And by the way, for your gift of $100 or more to keep this ministry on the air, I'll send you a personalized copy for yourself, for a family member or friend. You can also write us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or call 888-7000. CRI will be right back with more of your calls when you dial 888-ASK-HANK.
In Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul admonishes believers to be very careful how you live, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Today, evidence abounds of the growing evil in our modern-day culture. False teachers and New Age cults continue to seduce millions with their empty promises and false philosophy. Subscribers to the Christian Research Journal know they will regularly receive timely information on the latest religious trends, as well as practical tips on dealing with the challenges to the Christian faith in a fallen world. To defend your faith with passion and precision, you need to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. To subscribe now, go to www.equip.org or call us at 888-7000-274.
Don't go away. The Bible Answer Man broadcast returns in just a moment.
It's the first century, and the young Christian church is facing numerous obstacles. But it's determined to not only survive, but thrive. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. As you read The Last Disciple and The Last Sacrifice, you will be transported back in time when the ink was still fresh on the pages of Scripture. You'll take a front row seat in the arena as Christians face death with courage. And you'll be encouraged as John's words from Revelation give hope to the hopeless and life to those fleeing certain death. It will give you a clearer understanding of biblical prophecy as you experience history through the eyes of those who lived it. The Last Disciple and the Last Sacrifice by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brouwer. Available individually or for a special package price. Call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org.
We're done, Dad. I am not going to keep doing this.
I want you to hold off on the divorce for 40 days. I'm going to send you something in the mail. Take one day at a time, then see what happens.
Every day has me adding a new concept to the way I treat her.
My advice is go all out.
In the last few days, he has fixed me coffee, bought me these pitiful little flowers, and just now called just to see if I'm doing okay.
Up to this point, my heart's not been in it.
This whole love dare thing, it's not working. You can't love her because you can't give her what you don't have.
You gotta beg God to teach you how to be a good husband. Don't just follow your heart. You gotta lead your heart.
Get the inspirational Fireproof on DVD and the Love Dare marriage devotional used in the movie from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word. This coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The seven-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. The topic throughout our week will be the Word as we explore the unfathomable riches of the God-breathed Scriptures and how we can apply these great truths to our lives. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101, or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. Register soon, as cabins are limited. Has your spiritual life been strengthened through the radio ministry of the Bible Answer Man broadcast? If so, consider making a one-time gift to the work and ministry of CRI, or commit to becoming a regular monthly supporter. This month, for your gift to the Christian Research Institute, we'd like to send you a copy of Grace Fabian's new book, Outrageous Grace. This gripping story opens with the brutal murder of a missionary translator in Papua New Guinea, whose wife, Grace, was the first witness on the scene. She discovers that the murderer was a trusted native. You'll see how Grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was ultimately able to forgive the man who killed her husband. This book quickly becomes a favorite, so make your donation today, a one-time gift or a monthly pledge of support. Call our resource consultants at 888-7000-274 or donate online at equip.org. That's equip.org. And now we return to the broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And speaking about the book, Outrageous Grace, I was absolutely spellbound as I read the Grace Fabian story. The story of her husband's murder is just gripping, but the redemption God wrought through that tragedy is even more gripping. And one thing impresses me above all else, and Grace is going to be at the broadcast on Thursday, Grace and her family are anything but shallow Christians given to sensationalism. Instead, they're obviously firmly rooted in the soil of Scripture, and they recognize that God is sovereign over all things, including the temptations of our adversary. And so, In the cauldron of her suffering, Grace came to know ever more fully that nothing can befall us without first passing through the filter of God's love. And she learned in the most difficult, gripping circumstances to look forward with an eternal perspective to a new heaven and a new earth where indwells righteousness, and to make her life count while there is yet time. Again, Outrageous Grace, it is a gripping story. Truly, the people that I've given this book to, people on staff that have read it, simply couldn't put it down until it was done. Outrageous Grace, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute for your gift. Order online at equip.org. You can order via the mail at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, when you speak to our resource consultants at 888-7000 CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Corky. He's listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Corky.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Fine. God bless your ministry. I tell you, you've been such a big help to me.
Thank you.
About 5 years ago, when I really came to Christ, I was, you know, I came upon Arnold Murray. I know we talked about him yesterday and that. But unfortunately, I had told someone that's new to the Bible something that I think may have been wrong, and I remembered later on that I got it from him. So I told them, wait, hold on, let me check that out. My question was that he said that when Ham came upon Noah, his father, on his nakedness, that meant that he actually slept with his wife. I don't know if that was true or not, or what the situation was with that.
Well, if Arnold Murray says it, I have a proclivity towards wanting to discount it just because he absolutely confused, contradicted essential Christian doctrine on so many different occasions. But I think there's a sense in which the text might be euphemistic in that Ham's behavior could have been a whole lot worse than depicted literally in the text.
I see.
We don't know that, though. I mean,
right,
it's a bit
right.
of an argument from silence. What we do know is that in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were naked, and they had no shame in their nakedness whatsoever. But when they fell into lives of perpetual sin, terminated by death, all of a sudden there was a shame associated with their nakedness, and therefore they covered themselves and God covered them.
Uh-huh.
So there was a shame in nakedness, and after the flood, after the earth had grown wicked such that God eradicated the earth with the flood, a global catastrophe for that part of the world, unlike anything we can imagine, every human being is taken away except for Noah and his family. Noah emerges from the ark, and you have a new creation, as it were. The waters recede, and Noah now becomes the patriarch of the human race.
Yeah.
And he again is in a situation where he is found to be naked, and Ham is found not to regard that nakedness as a shame, but rather as an opportunity to exploit the shame through mockery.
I see.
And as a result of that, there's no sense of shame in nakedness, which I think is the predominant theme that we want to see here, to see that we are sinful and that sin becomes the defining characteristic of why we see shame in nakedness and why we need redemption and why we need atonement for sin. So I think there's a grand motif that is inculcated in this passage as well.
So what I'm going to do, just to be on the safe side, I'm going to tell that person, totally disregard that. and then put it to him like you just explained.
Well, the only thing I would say, the only grain of truth here is that the Bible may not fully communicate in graphic detail the extent of Ham's sin. But to speculate that that was sleeping with Noah's wife or something like this is probably going beyond what we have any information to speak of. I mean, there's nothing in the text that tells us that, but there's something that does hint at a more grave sin being involved in this grand motif.
Okay. See, and Arnold Murray, what's so dangerous about him, he talks about, you know, which I agree with, if it's not in the Bible, you know, it's not there. Well, then he's going on and putting something in there that, I mean, I don't know where he got that from.
Yeah.
Just like, exactly, I can remember, I was watching the day that he said that Eve had sex with the snake. And I'm thinking, wow, you know. You know, that's how he catches up with people, gets people caught up in that stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's how you get the Kenites, and it's absolutely abysmal way of teaching the Bible.
It is terrible. Well, thank you very much, and you've got me on the right track now, thank God.
Well, Corky, it's good talking to you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Want to go back to the phone lines? Let's talk to David. He's listening on KKLA in Simi Valley, California. Hi, David.
Hi, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm well, thank you. How are you?
Good, thank you. I had a question because I was at a Bible study and we got into a debate. I'm a young man and I get kind of passionate about politics sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that our government's going, it scares me, you know. And it says in our own constitution that basically if it becomes a tyranny, you know, we have the right to, or it's our duty to rise up and overthrow it. Yet in Romans 13, it says that let every soul be subject to the governing authorities.
Yeah.
And, basically, I don't know where to stand on it because, I mean, our nation was founded on a revolt, and so I think that, you know, it's important, but at the same time, you know, it just seems like all throughout the Bible it says to just basically endure it. Like, should we just let our country go the way it's going?
Because, no, I mean, no, absolutely not. But I think there are a number of ways of making a change. One of those ways, of course, is to be involved in the legislative process. I mean, we have an opportunity in our particular form of government to be involved in the process, to make our voices count in some meaningful fashion. So certainly that's significant, but if you really want to change the world, how did Jesus change the world? Well, he equipped his disciples so that they could be leavening agents in the culture. And he told them that if the salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. He told them that they were the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp, put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand. It gives everybody light. And this is the whole notion of Christians not being microcosms of the culture, but change agents in the culture. So how do we do that? Well, the way we do that ultimately is to be equipped to communicate what we believe and why we believe it. And when we are, we can change the hearts of people. And when the hearts of people change, the behavior of people changes. And we can see a graphic example of that in the first century. The first century was far more horrific in terms of its evil proclivities than perhaps even we are. We don't have infanticide as a practice that's performed in public, and yet this is something that happened in Rome. We do abort. We've aborted 50 million babies since Roe v. Wade, but they would allow children, particularly baby girls, to expire before the statue of Nero. This was a very decadent, horrific society that ultimately caved in as a result of its own debauchery and wickedness. But Christians in that milieu became salt and light, and they ultimately turned an empire upside down, and they formed the stages which would ultimately develop in the greatest civilization the world had ever known, Western civilization, which eventually led to the modern world and what we have today. So I'm suggesting that as a passionate young man, that you're equipped to make a difference. How many people can rebut Bart Ehrman when he, as the chair of the Religious Studies Department at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, tells his students that the Bible is hopelessly flawed, and does that on media appearances, and does that through popular books and so forth? Who can, with gentleness and with respect, rebut those ideas so people do not go away from the principles of God, but run towards the principles of God, which can change this world for good? So I would suggest, rather than thinking about some kind of revolt, let's think about how we can change the lives of people for time and for eternity. Their hearts change, the culture changes. So the big point here is, let's not be microcosms of the culture. Let's be change agents in the culture so that we can make a difference, not only in our culture, but the ultimate difference for both time and for eternity. And I would also remind, as a postscript to my remarks, the words that Paul chronicles in Romans chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Now, if the authorities tell you to do something that God explicitly forbids you to do, obviously you can't do that. We obey a higher law. It is the law of God. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. We'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So if you're hanging on right this minute, I'll get to you. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, I'll be at 888-ASK-HANK. Dial that number. That translates to 888-275-4265. And I'll take your call the next hour. We'll play that on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. For the next hour, I'll be taking your calls right here. So long for now. Thanks for tuning into the Bible Answer Man broadcast. See you next time with more.
Our passion and purpose at the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers worldwide with the truth about cults, culture, and Christianity, so that when faced with distortions of the truth or false teachings, it is instantly recognizable. We're able to fulfill that mission with our many outreach efforts between two offices, one in Charlotte, North Carolina, and another in Calgary, Canada. But we need ministry partners to both pray for our work and to partner with us financially. Would you consider joining the Bible Answer Man support team? These monthly donors are the backbone of our financial support for our broadcasts, publications, and outreach activities. And when you partner with us, you'll receive special benefits such as specially selected resources to help you with your spiritual walk. To stand with these dedicated ministry partners, call CRI today at 888-7000-274. You can also join the support team or find out answers to your questions by going to our safe and secure website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute.
Is there scientific evidence for intelligent design? Are scientists being silenced for advocating it? Those questions and more are explored in the provocative new documentary movie, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, starring actor and writer Ben Stein.
91% of Americans believe that we were created by God, yet that belief has been completely shut out of any scientific discussion of the origins of life in schools. But new science is showing astounding evidence of a designer, and that science needs to be seen and heard.
Expelled exposes the modern-day witch hunt in which scientists and teachers are persecuted for questioning the theory of evolution. Stein confronts the world's leading atheists and Darwinists and uncovers their hidden agenda to suppress the new science that points to evidence of a creator. Expelled.
Order Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, featuring Ben Stein on DVD from CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.